This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home to be his wife. May God the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'll help us this morning to just get our minds around this story and what it could mean for us, Lord, because there's revolutionary truth located in your scripture, Lord. I pray that it will revolutionize our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. You ever wondered why we're so enthralled with a good scandal? I mean, it's something that, there's a lot of scandals going on right now, and I don't know about you, but there's a lot of juicy gossip hanging out there, and you can get it, you can read it. I'm sure the National Enquirer is full of it, but it seems like every newspaper is now the National Enquirer, is it not? And the thing is a scandal is this public action, it's this public event that is regarded as something that someone's done that's morally or legally wrong, and there's this public outcry of shock and dismay because people screw up. Scratch your head, right? Because people screw up every day. Juicy gossip brings about public shock and dismay, but sometimes the actions of our own hearts don't even seem to give us a whole lot of pause. We'd rather see, and this is true, we'd rather see people screw up in other people's lives than to really pay any attention to the screw-ups of our own life. Can I get a witness to that? Amen? It's true. We'd rather see it because that means we don't have to deal with our own baggage and our own junk. Now, there's this new word I learned this week, and this, say it with me, okay? Scandal-mongering. Anybody? Scandal-mongering. Have you ever heard that word before? Never really knew the word, but I learned it this week as I'm kind of trying to get behind the scenes of what scandals are all about. Scandal-mongering is when you begin to speak in a malicious way or a gossipy way about a scandalous event. So you begin to become a part of the juicy train, right? You basically become part of the problem instead of actually being a part of the solution. And here's the thing. The way in which we deal with the impropriety and sins of others really describes and shows how we understand God's grace. Everybody look at me real quick. The way that we deal with the sins and improprieties of others really communicates what we understand about God. I really need you to understand that. As Christians, how we deal with someone else's sin is really important because it really helps us understand how God deals with our sins. And when we begin to deal with other people's sins more harshly than Jesus does, we got a real problem. Amen? When we begin to deal with the ways, think about how Jesus dealt with sin. I mean, it's really important to understand how he as a person dealt with sin so that when we come upon sin in our life, in someone else's life, we can actually know how to deal with it. I very rarely, now you can tell me after church, I want some feedback on this. I very rarely ever heard spoken of in church about how that we should walk beside somebody's life who's stuck in a life of sin. How do we walk beside them and lovingly coax them into redemptive value, into redemptive situations? How do we help them become redeemed? Because I think the church does a very bad job of that, wouldn't you say? We're not walking beside someone whose life is covered and steeped in sin. What we end up doing is some other stuff that really is not helpful. And we actually further exacerbate the problem with how we respond to it. Would you agree with me with that? Tell me if you've ever heard that after church. If you've ever heard a church talk about how, and I'm going to be focusing on this a little bit later on in the springtime because it got me kind of around that idea of how do we lovingly walk beside somebody whose life is caught up in sin. We'll talk about that later on. I think we can learn a lot about how our actions should be towards someone whose life is caught in sin if we kind of begin to understand the story of Joseph. Because, you know, we sing the song, "What Child Is This?" all the time, but really the first question was, whose child is this? That's the first question of Joseph was, whose child is this? And it's not what child is it, it's who it is. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us, the people that read it, it tells us that while Joseph and Mary were engaged, Mary became pregnant, and Joseph was not the father. That's the first thing we find out. Matthew leaves to our imagination how upsetting that that pregnancy would have been to Joseph, because immediately he didn't have a visit from an angel in a dream to tell him that the situation was one way or the other. There were some hours and some time period that passed between the time of when Mary came with the announcement and the time that the angel came in the dream to Joseph. And so Joseph is left in the lurch about what is going on. We don't really understand the implications or the legal situation surrounding what appeared to Joseph to be infidelity. That's what it was in his first understanding of it. But we do get a hint of Joseph's character and how he responded initially to this news of Mary's infidelity. We as Christians, we know that Mary wasn't unfaithful, but guess what? Joseph didn't know that Mary was not unfaithful. I think we should take some time to measure what Joseph must have thought, what Joseph must have felt, and look at what Joseph did between the hours of him first initially coming to understand that Mary was pregnant with the child that wasn't his, and this dream that he had when the angel came and appeared to him. Matthew chapter 1 begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, anybody get caught up in genealogies? Here's the thing about genealogies: if it's not yours, you don't care about it. Amen? And you got to admit that in the actual Matthew chapter 1, most of us skip right over the genealogies. Do you know why we do that? Because the names have no connection to us. There's no stories that go with the situation. So really, the names don't jump off the page and engage us, so we pass right over them. Interestingly enough, Matthew begins with Abraham and not with David and actually Jesus' genealogy. And Luke begins all the way back with Adam and Eve. Why does Matthew begin with Abraham? Well, he's basically trying to communicate to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, this is the promise that God gives to Abraham. It says, "I will bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse. All the families of the earth will be blessed because of you." Through Jesus and the Great Commission and through those who follow Jesus today, Abraham's promise that God made is being fulfilled. Jesus continued that blessing and that situation to us even today. Matthew takes on four names in the genealogy that other people don't take in. You know who they are? There's actually four women. In the Jewish understanding of genealogy, to have four women in a genealogy is not unheard of, but not very common. Each of those four women actually make a point about how God has worked in the past, and it foreshadows how God is going to work in the life of Jesus. Now, hear me out here. Now, he could have actually made names like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah. He could have given names that everybody recognizes, but instead, Matthew gives us Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and he says the wife of Uriah, which is actually Bathsheba. Now, these are all unusual stories about how God worked in them, and so I think he's trying to help us understand that this stuff that's going on with Jesus is not going to be the way God usually works in our world. Anybody know the name Tamar? Tamar was a story that we find in Genesis, and she's forced to play the part of a prostitute in order to be able to have children because her husband died. So that's one interesting story. Rahab, the second person, is a prostitute who helped the spies in Jericho get out of the city so that they could actually end up winning the promised land. Ruth, we know, is a foreigner whose husband died, and so she goes to her cousin. It's actually one of her cousin's cousins, and she ends up marrying him. His name is Boaz. In fact, all four of these women are likely foreigners in the lands in which they live. So Jesus, think about that. This is you talk about characterizing how our world works as foreigners. Think about this. Every one of the women who became part of the genealogy and lineage of Jesus were foreigners. They were not from that country. It's interesting how we might think about that. And then we have Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba, actually, her husband's out fighting for King David, and King David spies her over the wall. Somehow, this is an interesting thing, and I always talk about this. It's just really kind of interesting to me. The king can build his palace any way he wants to, can't he? And if he wants an extra tower over there, he can say, put one there too. I mean, that's the kind of power the king had. For some reason, David had his palace built overlooking the bathhouses. Scratch your head on that one. Interesting thought. Think about what that might mean. And he's watching, and he must go to that same corner of the palace very regularly. And he looks in, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. So he thinks about how beautiful she is. This might be the origins of pornography, right? So He gets all caught up in it. He invites her back to his palace, and either one of two things happen, an adulterous affair or rape. I don't know which one, but Bathsheba becomes pregnant, right? And you know the rest of the story. He has Uriah killed. And so each of these four women have a major situation happen in their life, and the whole point of Matthew putting them in our scripture is that, guess what? God can use them anyway. Think about that, what that says to our lives. Does that give us hope that God can use us despite all our stupidness? It definitely does, right? If God can use these men and these women, he can definitely use us too. In Ron Chernow's book, Alexander Hamilton, Chernow notes that Hamilton was said by his detractors to be an illegitimate son of an immoral mother. Chernow actually concludes that Hamilton never outgrew the stigma of his illegitimacy. Now think about that. The story of Jesus' birth, like these other stories, could be considered a story of illegitimacy, right? That Jesus was an illegitimate child of his mother. Each of these four women that I mentioned knew brokenness, they knew pain, and they knew hardship. Would you agree with me? And if you look at Joseph and how he responded to the situation of Mary, we know that there's brokenness, we know there had to have been pain, and there had to have been hardship. But the thing is that God ultimately used these women to actually help his greater redemptive plan in the world, even though they were broken, even though they were in pain. And the truth is that God can use our illegitimacy, God can use our pain, God can use our brokenness, and God can use our hardship to show the amazing truth of his character and his grace. God can use us the way that we are. At first, the story of Jesus appears to be a child that's born out of wedlock. That's really what it appears to be on the surface. Although we know that's not what it is, Joseph didn't know that that's not what happened. All he knew was that his wife came to him and explained that she was pregnant before they were ready to be married. It seems likely to me that Mary told Joseph of her pregnancy on a visit to Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown. We know that after the angel Gabriel came to Mary, she decided she would go tell her cousin who? Elizabeth, right? So she goes to Elizabeth's house, she tells her of her pregnancy, and the thing is, Elizabeth only lived a couple miles away from Bethlehem in the hill country, so it seems quite likely to me she was going to Elizabeth to get somebody to connect with her, to go with her to tell Joseph about what's going to happen, because she was afraid that what might have occurred. So she goes and tells Elizabeth, then they travel together to tell Joseph that a messenger of God had come to her and said that she was going to be pregnant and that the pregnancy was going to become and be able to happen through the Holy Spirit. Now, something to that effect was told to Joseph, but it's obviously not what Joseph heard, right? She told them exactly kind of around what I said there, but Joseph seems to have heard that his fiance was pregnant and he knew that he wasn't the father. That's what he heard. Now, if Tanya had come to me during our time that we were engaged and said that she's pregnant and the Holy Spirit had had it to occur, I probably wouldn't believe her, and neither did Joseph believe Mary. You're not going to be able to convince me that he did because his actions are contrary to that belief. When we read the lines of Matthew 1:19, it says this, Joseph was a righteous man. You know what that means? Joseph did not condone adultery. He didn't condone the situation that occurred. Then Matthew says, because he didn't want to humiliate Mary, he decided to call off their engagement quietly. Clearly, this points to the fact that he did not believe that the baby was from the Holy Spirit. He was going to call off their engagement. He was going to get a divorce. He was going to get as far away from Mary as he could. But the way in which he does it communicates a specific kind of character that Joseph had in dealing with other people's sins and scandals that we may need to take a little note of and pay attention a little bit to. Marriage in the time of Mary and Joseph was a lot different than it is in our time. And because it's so different, it's hard for us to kind of get our minds around what it looks like and how it was. In the biblical time period, marriages were arranged by parents when kids were just children at a very young age. Now, the interesting thing about that is that when the young woman entered puberty, the couple entered into a formal engagement period. So probably a 1 to 2 year period. Once she entered into puberty, there's a 1 to 2 year period that was going to happen and bring her into the marriage with her husband. The father of the groom paid a bride price for the female to come into his family. And one commentator said that the bride price was about the same cost of a one-bedroom home in the biblical time period. Now, what would be a one-bedroom home in our time period? 35, 40,000 maybe, even more than that. So we're talking about a significant amount of money being paid to the father of the bride to have that bride be united in marriage with his son. We're talking about a significant investment, right? Enough money to really make it stick a little bit. See, why would they do that? Here's the reason why. The bride's family was losing a worker in their household, right? A person that's contributing to the situation and giving their all. And the father of the groom is gaining a person to his household. So to actually combat the difference between the two, they would give money over to. But here's the second reason they would do that. There was no alimony. There was no child support. There was nothing like that. But what the father of the bride would do is set back a portion of that money in case the groom actually either died or committed adultery and a divorce occurred. They would set back part of that money so that the bride would not be left destitute in that situation if it occurred. See, this actual bride price was called a mohar. Now remember that word. It's an important one. The second thing that was paid was actually the groom paid an amount to the bride as well. The groom paid what was called a matan. A matan was actually about 4 months' wages he would pay to the bride, and she would have to hold that in case those same two circumstances occurred, if a death occurred, if a child was born, or if a divorce occurred. That he would have to keep that and hold it so that if something like that occurred, she was not left destitute and put out in the cold. So the groom's family would also, during this engagement process, they would buy expensive gifts for the bride's family. I mean, it was a whole orchestrated thing. They were putting a lot of effort into having this happen. After this had been accomplished, the parties prepared a legal document where the groom made promises to the bride. Now, we have vows where both people make them back and forth. During the biblical time period, the groom was the only one making promises, and it was called a ketubah, where in the ketubah, the actual groom promised to offer the bride three things: a house, a living, and his love. Now, John, that's all you got to promise? Yeah, it's all you got to promise. You know, a house, a living, and love. That's all you're going to have to get. The contract was publicly declared when two witnesses were able to see the groom sign this document. Upon the signing of the document, the bride and groom were legally husband and wife, but they could not consummate the marriage until the actual wedding ceremony happened. So they didn't sleep with each other before that time. And if someone did sleep with the wife before that time, they'd be declared an adulteress. You see where I'm going with all this. I met many people who've had their doubts about the virgin birth. It's just too difficult for them to believe, but I'd remind you that they're in good company, because the first person to doubt the virgin birth, or what is more accurately, the virgin conception, was Joseph. I mean, if you have a little bit of doubt about the virgin conception, you're not alone, because Joseph was right there with you. Without a dream from an angel, he would not have believed that his wife, soon-to-be wife, was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And Joseph had heard it directly from Mary herself when she communicated it to him. Interestingly enough, the Gospels of Mark and the Gospels of John, the letters from Paul and the letters from Peter, none of them contain information about the virginal conception. And it's not that they didn't believe that it was true, but it wasn't as a central of a focus of their theology as it has become to our theology today. Now, I'm able to make some sense of the virginal conception by considering that there are a certain number of species of fish, a few lizards, a variety of insects, and at least one snake that is able to produce asexually. Did you know that? They're able to conceive. And now, it's not beyond the reason of a doubt to actually make us consider that in the next few centuries, or the next 10 or 20 years, I would say, not centuries, decades, that someone could actually clone a human being. Would you agree with that? If they were allowed to do it ethically, they could probably do it already. So it seems relatively minor for me that the God who created all the universe is able to provide a few little missing genetic materials to allow Mary to conceive a child. The virginal conception points to one truth and one truth only, and that is that in Jesus, God came to us. He took on flesh and he entered our world. That's what it's all about. The news that Joseph received that Mary was pregnant was devastating to Joseph. The mohar and the matan had been exchanged. The ketubah had been signed. Joseph and Mary were not yet living together as husband and wife, but undoubtedly Joseph felt humiliated. Once Mary began to be visibly pregnant, you know what was going to happen. The rumor chain was going to start blabbing off and people were going to start talking. On the one hand, he could do what was customary, and he faced a big dilemma. In such a circumstance, he could call off the marriage. There's two ways in which he could have done that. He could have went to the priest, told the priest the story, or he could go out into a public marketplace and begin with two witnesses there to explain the situation out in public that Mary had slept with somebody else and that he wanted to get a divorce from her right now so he didn't have to deal with her anymore. But she would have publicly been scorned. She would have publicly been humiliated. And as the women in the genealogy that we described this morning were, the law of Moses even stipulates an even harsher punishment for Mary. Do you know what that punishment was? It was to bring her with two witnesses to the door of her father's house and have her stoned until she died. Now, I'm not talking about smoking marijuana. I'm talking about throwing rocks until she's dead. And because she had now dishonored her husband's house, dishonored her father's house, and dishonored God. So some reason in all that, Joseph decides to do something different. And it really describes the character of who Joseph really is. If he would have done all that stuff, no man would have ever married Mary again. You know that? I mean, no one's going to touch her with a 10-foot pole because now she's a harlot in the city. The mohar and the matan would be returned to Joseph if she was found to be an adulteress. Mary would carry the reputation with her from then on. Her family would have been full of disgrace in that city. But this is not what Joseph wanted to do. Even though he was heartbroken, he showed her mercy even when she didn't deserve it. He decided to divorce her quietly, and this likely meant that he would say he had changed his mind about the marriage. As it became evident that Mary was pregnant, people would assume that Joseph was the father and that he had a change of heart after consummating their marriage a little bit too early. He, not Mary, would have been seen as this dishonorable party in the relationship. He would have taken all the blame, he would have taken all the stigma and shame, and he himself would have been the one that was forever disgraced in the situation. Mary and her family would keep the mohar and the matan so that Mary would actually have enough money, even though she was divorced from Joseph, to continue living on. No one would be put to death, and all this is implied by that little verse in the Gospel of Matthew. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. Because he didn't want to humiliate her, he decided to call off the engagement quietly. Joseph had every reason to believe that he was wronged. He had every reason to be hurt. He had every reason to lash out. He had every reason to go out and tell all the juicy stuff to every person he could meet. Amen? And we know in the ways that Christians sometimes respond is that's exactly what they do. But God is pointing us closer to his heart and to his character by showing us indeed what Joseph did on the contrary. He took all of the pain, he took all of the hurt, he took all of the punishment and all of the payment for the situation even before the dream had happened. So is it any wonder that as Jesus got older, that he began to understand the character and nature of the heart of God and do the very same thing for you and for me? Where did Jesus learn about forgiveness? Where did he learn about dealing with people who are steeped in sin? He learned it from his dad. How did Jesus come to understand as he's actually nailed on the cross? What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Where did Jesus learn about all that? He learned about it when he saw the way his father dealt with the sin of his mother, or at least the perceived sin at the time. You know what? When marriages end, either because infidelity or because of irreconcilable differences, and I've told you this before, every married person has irreconcilable differences with the person that they love, right? We're all irreconcilable, right? But here's the thing about it. If you can somehow begin to forgive somebody else because of what's going on in that relationship, you're the one that gets set free. You're the one that receives the freedom because forgiveness is the gift that you give yourself. Amen? So let's think about this as we begin to process the story of Christmas. I think one of the greatest gifts you can give to somebody else is to say, I forgive you. That I'm not going to hold any resentment. I'm going to let that stuff go. I'm not going to bring it up for the 1,000th and one time. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to deal with this junk, and I'm going to submit it at the foot of the cross where God alone can bear it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I want to come before you today, and I want to give you all of our hearts and all of our love. And Father, I pray that you'll give us peace this Christmas season, but also the love that Joseph had for Mary that's able to overcome even a multitude of perceived sins. I want to thank you that the angel came to Joseph in this dream and told him that this child was yours, the Son of God. I want to thank you for the way Joseph took on this child, adopted him as his own, and fostered him to become the Messiah that transformed the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.